We'll complete the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel today. Next week we'll begin chapter 16, two sermons from chapter 16, and we will have completed this study of this. It's my favorite gospel. I love the Gospel of Mark. We're going to examine some of the things that happened, as stated in this gospel, when Jesus died, some of them immediately, some very, very quickly after. And of interest is the impact that his death had upon certain people. Impact it had upon the centurion, the women who were present, who are named here, and especially the impact it had upon Joseph of Arimathea. This man Joseph is described in John 19, verse 38, as a secret follower of Jesus. He was perhaps fearful. It does say he had fear of the Jews, perhaps that he'd be ostracized or some persecution that might come. But circumstances surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and the need for a proper burial emboldened him to take actions that made manifest that he had become a disciple of Jesus. And I think there's an application there for us, and we'll consider how that does apply to us. So I'd like to return then to the verse we left off with last week. We looked at it some, but we'll look at it a little bit more now. Verse 37, this is Mark 15, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, as I stated this last week, that, and several of the commentaries mention this, this loud cry was miraculous. Persons who died by this terrible suffering of crucifixion had no strength when they died. And perhaps this is true, that this was a miraculous thing that he could cry out as his death. But what did he cry? You're probably aware that the four Gospels include seven kind of last statements that Jesus made from the cross. Mark really only gives one of the seven. It's in verse 34, where it says he also cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he quoted from Psalm 22:1. But the loud cry that is being referred to here in verse 37 surely is the words, it is finished, which we find recorded in John 19, verse 30. It's the sixth of the seven statements. Tetelestai is the word, and we translate it in English with three English words, it is finished. How significant are those words, it is finished? Because it communicates that all that was necessary to be done to make payment for our sin has been accomplished now. Remember, Paul says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus has paid the wages in full. The wages of sin is death. Death can be physical, spiritual, eternal. Jesus paid the wages fully. And so we could ask the question, is there anything more that we might add to what Jesus did if he said it is finished? Is there some merit that we must bring as well? The answer, of course, is no, absolutely not. And yet we know there are people who try to add conditions to the finished work of Christ. We have people who say you need to believe in Jesus and you need to keep the Sabbath. I mean by that Saturday. There's all kinds of things like this, and we disagree with that. And actually, it's an affront to God to say that our works are necessary to complete what he did. It's a perversion of the gospel to add anything to the finished, sufficient, substitutionary death of Christ. So he meant it. That's what he meant when he said it is finished. Now, there's another thing. The seventh and the last words from the cross are recorded in Luke 23, verse 46. He said this, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a significant statement that indicates that Jesus' death was different than all other deaths that have ever occurred or will occur. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And John 19, verse 20 records this: he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's what sets him apart from all others. Only he could give up his spirit, dismiss his spirit, determine the exact moment at which his spirit separated from his body. Nobody can do that, but he did it. And it reminds me again of those words we've looked at several times in John 10 in the Good Shepherd Discourse, where he said, I have authority to lay down my life and have authority to take it up again. He exercised that authority and he voluntarily died for us, and at the right time, just the right time, he dismissed his spirit. Let's go on then to verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now there are some other things that happened at the same time. This happened when Jesus died. Mark doesn't mention that there was an earthquake, but there was. The rocks were split as well. And there were certain tombs that were opened, although the people didn't come out of the tombs until the resurrection. All of that's in Matthew chapter 27. But Mark tells us this very significant thing that happened. The curtain, and this surely was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the holy place being where the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread were. This was the curtain then that separated that compartment from the Holy of Holies. Torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that God tore it. And, this must have been a frightful thing. It's 3 p.m. He died at the 9th hour. The priests are on duty. There are priests there. Must have scared them to death to have this happen. What's the significance of this curtain being torn? Well, it's a tremendously significant thing. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 will really tell us the significance. And by the way, I mentioned last week that when we read the Gospels, we get the historical things that happened. But if we want to see what the theological significance of them is, we generally turn to the epistles. Sometimes it's right there in the Gospels too, but it is the epistles who explain the significance of what happened in Jesus' life and in his death and in his resurrection. And that's true right here in Hebrews. I'm going to begin with Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, Hebrews here speaks of the rending of this curtain, but it's the rending of his flesh. Let me read this note to you. This is a very good note. It's found in the Reformation Study Bible. If you have one and you're looking at it, it's the first one on the page that we're looking at here. In a surprising figure of speech, the author identifies the veil of the temple as Jesus' body. The analogy lies in that just as the veil of the temple was torn to open the way into the most holy place, so also Christ's body was torn so that his blood might be shed to open the way into the heavenly sanctuary. The parallel is figurative and is not to be pressed. So the teaching here is that through the death of Christ, symbolized by the tearing of the curtain, the way into the true Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself, is now open to those who take refuge in Jesus. That makes it a tremendously significant thing that happened. And it reminds me then of John 14, verse 6, which you know so well, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And no one comes to heaven itself except through that rent body of Jesus, that torn body, if you were, that body that shed the blood. That is the way that we come to heaven itself, through Christ. Let me suggest a second significance we might see to the rending of that curtain. We could say that this speaks to the fact that the old system of religion is now past. The sacrificial system is ending. It is, as Hebrews said, obsolete. It is ready to pass away. Now, sadly, of course, the Jewish leadership, the high priest, they didn't see this significance as we see in Jesus' death on the cross. And they didn't see the significance, the symbolism of the rending of the curtain. They evidently probably sewed it back together, hung it back up, and continued to worship in the temple until 70 AD, at which point the Romans destroyed the temple, and that was the end of that system. Let's go on then to verse 39. We want to look now at the effect that all of this had upon that centurion. So, back to Mark, the 39th verse here, it says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, there were soldiers on duty guarding the cross. It was their duty to see that no one came to rescue these persons who were undergoing crucifixion, try to take them down from the cross, maybe family or such. But in charge of all of them is the centurion. He's responsible for everything that's going on there, maintaining of order. We might say the buck stops with him. And so it says here that he was very impressed by how Jesus died. He speaks of it in the way he breathed his last. It had a lasting impression, it seems, upon this man. What was it, suppose, that so impressed a centurion? Now, I would suggest it could be that he's observed Jesus, he's observed how he's behaved through this ordeal. And I wonder if he heard Jesus speak one of those other last statements when he said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. I wonder if he heard that. And that's recorded in Luke 23, verse 34. And likely he heard that miraculous loud cry and may well have thought, I've superintended many crucifixions just like this one. I've never heard that before from anyone. At any rate, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, it is true that this could be translated, that he said, truly, this man was a Son of God. I don't really know exactly which way we should take it. But being he's a Roman, and being that the Romans worshiped idols and worshiped many different gods, he may then be speaking of the fact that this is a great man. This is a great man that just died. He is a Son of God. I'd like to think that he meant more than that. I read A.T. Robertson said the man's name was Pretonius. I don't know where he got that from. And I read another place, there's a legend that he became a Christian. It is a legend. We can't, only God knows. But really, the statement that he makes, truly this man was the Son of God, is for us. He makes that, Mark includes that for us, because we believe that he is the one and only Son of God. We believe in his divinity. And really, in a sense, Mark's gospel has now come full circle. If you go back to the very beginning, the first verse of the Gospel of Mark. Let me read it to you again. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this is another high point of Mark's Gospel here, where the centurion makes this great statement, which we understand that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Now, I wanted to just kind of review something with you here, because things like this, I think we need to review them and we learn them over a period of time. But we could ask this question, and it's a significant question: why must our Savior be both God and man? Or to put it a little differently, why must Jesus Christ have a human nature and also have a divine nature? Let me give you some reasons for that. Let me give you three reasons why Jesus, to be our Savior, had to be a man. The first is because Adam, a man, brought about the fall. Say what you will about Satan's involvement, say what you will about Eve's involvement. Paul, in Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, assigns the responsibility for the fall to Adam, the first man. So it's appropriate that the solution to the fall would be provided by a man, Christ, the second Adam, as he's spoken of elsewhere. It must be then a man who will provide a solution to our separation from God. It must be a man who will reconcile sinners to a holy God. Secondly, Jesus had to have a human nature. He had to be a man to live a perfect life, which he did. We believe that. Scripture teaches it. A half dozen verses that say it and use words that specifically speak to his sinlessness. Imagine it. Here's a man who never sinned. All the way through his life, in anything he ever did, he ever said, or even thought. But that's important, because in our understanding of the gospel, that righteousness which he achieved is imputed unto our account. We have his righteousness standing for us. And scripture supporting this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Third reason why Jesus must be a man: he had to have a human nature so he could die. You see, the divine nature, think about it, the divine nature of Christ could not die, did not die, will not die. Because divinity, the attributes of divinity include eternality. But in his human nature, he could die. So, why must he also have the divine nature? Why must he be human? Well, consider how the divine nature must have been a support to the human nature. And consider this, the inestimable value of his sacrifice. The value of the life that was laid down, because he is God incarnate. Let's go on to the three women here. It is three women here in verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene, she is spoken of in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus cast seven demons out of her, for which she was surely very, very grateful and expressed it in her devotion. And a woman named Mary, whose mother James and Joseph, and then a third woman here, Salome, who according to Matthew 27, verse 56, is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and make her the mother of James and John. These three women were there at the crucifixion, at a distance, respectfully. They showed their courage, and they honored Jesus. And Of course, these women will occur as well in the resurrection appearances. It's difficult to sort all of this out as to the specific women, but they were here are women who ministered to Jesus in life, and they're going to minister in his death as well as they proclaim the resurrection. I think the significant thing about them is they became witnesses of both his death and his resurrection. We could say this. They bore witness to the fact he suffered under Pontius Pilate. They bore witness to the fact he was crucified, dead, and buried. They saw that. They bore witness to the fact on the third day he rose again from the dead. They saw it all. And the fact is that God raises witnesses up in every generation to proclaim these gospel truths. And you know, we've seen it all. We've seen as much as they saw through the pages of Scripture, of course. And it would be that he wants to raise us up in our generation to be witnesses to this good news of what Christ accomplished. So then, let's look at Joseph of Arimathea, beginning here in verse 42, read some things about him. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he heard from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Note this in verse 42. It's evening now. It was the day of preparation. That's the day of preparing for the Sabbath to come. And it is, Jesus died at the ninth hour, it's 3 p.m. And according to Jewish law and custom, bodies must be taken down from the cross before the Sabbath begins, which is 6 o'clock in the evening. Very little time here to do any appropriate things with the body of Jesus. How is his body going to be cared for? It was customary that if there was a crucifixion and the family of the one who was crucified asked the Romans for the body, they'd likely give it to them. But this doesn't happen here. None of Jesus' family came forward. His brothers don't come forward. Nobody comes forward. But Joseph comes forward, this man Joseph. We're told in the text he's Joseph of Arimathea. It's another name for the city of Ramah, city in which Samuel, the prophet, had been born. We're told here as well he's a member of the council, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin, in fact, a respected member of the Sanhedrin. I'm sure that he had not been involved in the trial. In fact, I'm rather sure he wasn't even invited to Caiaphas' house. They wouldn't want this man there because they probably sensed he wouldn't be in agreement with what they wanted to do and charging Jesus with blasphemy. Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us he was rich. This is a rich man. And I was thinking about this. James chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" And it says that God has chosen perhaps many to be heirs of his kingdom who are poor, but not all of them. Here's a rich man. And it just points out the fact that I think what we see in Scripture, that God in his election of the people he will bring to himself chooses people from all races, all nations, all points of status in life. It's just how he has done it. And here's one of those that certainly anything but poor, but he's one that God has called to himself. And then there's a fulfillment of Scripture here. We've been noting this as we've gone along, how much Old Testament prophecy relates to the events of the crucifixion, and particularly Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Listen to this from Isaiah 53, verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And I think the fulfillment of that is that Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb, who was a rich man, and fulfills that particular passage of Scripture. And I'd like to ask you to turn to John 19. There's some additional things that we'll look at here, and we'll conclude this pretty soon here. Let's look at the gospel writer John's account of this. If you look at John 19, verse 38, here's how he puts it. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." This is a passage in which we learn that Joseph is a secret disciple. Our word disciple means learner, a secret learner of Jesus. But now he emerges from the shadows, as does evidently Nicodemus as well, and he courageously shows where his true allegiance lies in taking the body of Jesus from the cross and providing for burial. And because of this, because this courageous and beautiful act that both of the men did, Joseph is given a place in the gospel history because of this. And consider this too, and we'll get into this more next week when we look at the resurrection. Consider this, as far as Jesus' followers are concerned, this is a disaster. Nothing worse could have happened. Jesus is dead. Defeat, hopes crushed. It'll take the resurrection to show that this isn't a defeat at all, it's a victory. But consider that this is how people in Joseph too must have looked at it. It makes his actions all the more compelling as he identifies with Jesus. Now let me just kind of close with a contrast between Pontius Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea. Pilate performed a cowardice act, knowing Jesus was innocent, trying desperately to release him. But when the pressure from the high priest became too much for him, when they said, we'll accuse you to Caesar if you release this king, he condemned Jesus. And Pilate feared for his job. He feared for his life. But here we see Joseph, in contrast, who's been a secret disciple. Now he openly aligns himself with Jesus. He shows his loyalty in a way nobody can miss it. And if he has any fear of the Jews or the Romans, it doesn't stop him. And I think there's an application of that to our lives, because there come those challenges in our lives to identify as a follower of Jesus. And generally, they come when you least expect them. They come suddenly. You're not prepared for them. And the challenge is to be like Joseph and stand where we should in following Jesus. I was thinking of when I was going to seminary, and I for a while worked at the Safeway warehouse out in Clackamas, and I worked in the produce department. And so what we would do, we would fill these orders, and then the orders would be loaded onto trucks, and they drive out to the grocery stores. And at lunchtime, we'd all gather, all of us worked there in the lunchroom, and one of the favorite pastimes was to tell jokes that would make most people blush. And I really felt like I was the only person in that lunchroom who wasn't enjoying this and wasn't responding to it. And those times come when you just need to align yourself with Jesus. Don't worry about it, what anybody else thinks. Just matter what about he thinks. For we know that he died for us. Now we live for him. So next week we'll begin the last chapter, chapter 16, and we'll take the first 8 verses, and the subject is the resurrection of Christ. And you might want to look at the other Gospels as well. Look at what they have to say, as well as Mark.